Jim has graciously and with much concern jumped in and helped us out, so appreciate that. You also notice that Linda is not playing the keyboard. Lori's playing the keyboard because it's a rule here that your name has to begin with L to play the keyboard. Linda has, I don't know how many years you jumped in, you've been playing that, and every time she's played it hoping it would be her last. This has been a labor of love for her because although she does well, it's a labor. And arthritis and everything else keeps her from doing it as she wants to do it. So she's been hanging in there and faithful. And so Lori has stepped up and said that she would be willing. And I don't think Linda could hand it over fast enough. So, but how we appreciate the faithfulness of people that just do things because they need to be done. So we appreciate Linda for doing that, and we appreciate Lori and look forward to her contribution to the music as well. Yesterday, if you saw the news yesterday evening, you saw Brenda on Channel 21. I don't know if you saw that or not, but she was on there talking about the vendor's market that we have here the first Saturday of every month. They brought the news to interview that, and the reason I'm saying that is because this is an opportunity for us as a church to be before people. They come to our facility, and we have a position, we have a thing, we sell coffee and drinks and Christian books and plants, not to make money. I don't know if we've made any money, but the idea is to have a presence in front of these people who come into our building. You are absolutely permitted to help in that if you would like to. We have a certain group of people that seem to be there all the time. But if you'd like to come for a couple hours and help, Brenda would love to recruit you. So see her, and she will she'll give you an assignment and tell you when to come and what you can do. But it's a great opportunity. And so I'd encourage the church, more people from the church, to be part of that. It's really not hard. It's just kind of setting up. Then it's minding the store. Sometimes it's just being there to run back to the kitchen and get something and bring it up here. So it's a great time. We were there yesterday, a good time of fellowship. And you get to meet people from all over. So that's great. So turn to Isaiah chapter 10. I threatened that we would go back to Isaiah after we got done with Colossians. And I'm making good my threat. I don't know how long we'll do this for a while, and then we'll go to something else too, I'm sure, because it's 66 chapters in Isaiah. And you've caught on by now. I don't tend to do large chunks at a time. So we could be in Isaiah during the third year of the millennium, for heaven's sakes. It is the most quoted prophet by the New Testament writers. Of all the prophets, Isaiah is quoted more frequently. It's a collection of prophecies spoken by the prophet Isaiah and written by him under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in some ways, if you look at Isaiah, it's a collection of random prophecies, random sermons. Some of them are linked to a chronological event, but some of them are not. I was trying to figure out how to describe this, and the best way I could come up with, it's like a playlist. If you've put together a playlist on your audio device, whatever it is you use, just random songs that you really like, and you listen to when you're, I was going to say working out, but I know better than that. But when you're doing whatever, and you have a bunch of random songs that you listen to. It's kind of like Isaiah, more random than actual chronological. I mean, here we're going to look at a word to Assyria in chapter 10. In chapter 13 is a message to Babylon. In chapter 14 is a message to Philistia. 15 to Moab, 17 to Damascus, and so on throughout the book. Then it goes back and forth, and he will address Damascus again, and he'll address Babylon again later on in the book. In this section that we've looked at more recently, these were the prophecies given during the days of King Ahaz, a less than desirable descendant of David who sat on David's throne. This was a time of political turmoil. And really when, it's kind of ironic, isn't it? Another time, an earlier time, when the existence of the nation was in question. They were surrounded by hostile forces. Several centuries earlier, the Jewish kingdom divided in half, well, not really half. After Solomon died, the kingdom divided, and 10 tribes became the northern kingdom, and the southern two tribes of Benjamin and Judah became that southern kingdom. That was known as Judah, and the northern kingdom is sometimes called Israel, sometimes called Samaria, sometimes called Ephraim. The southern kingdom's capital was in Jerusalem, and it preserved the dynasty of the family of David. So that's kind of what's going on here as Isaiah is addressing these two entities, which are divided, but they are both God's people. Assyria was the world power to be feared, and it was devouring nations as it had advanced toward world domination. I thought about that. Isn't that something that seems to be a desire perpetually in humankind? That somebody wants to dominate the world? Goes all the way back to the days of Nimrod in the Tower of Babel. And so to counter this threat, Israel, or Samaria, that northern kingdom, made an alliance with Syria, and that two-nation coalition tried to get Judah to join them. And if they would not comply, they were planning to invade them and remove Ahaz and set up a king who would be more to their liking. So the whole nation was in fear of extinction. I thought about my days when I was in elementary school. Some of you may have had this too. Do you remember the duck and cover drills in school, where we had these drills where in case there was a nuclear attack, we would get under our desks and cover. Because absolutely that's going to save us from nuclear holocaust. You know, I'm going to be okay if I get under my desk. I think that was more of a PR thing than anything else, just to kind of make you feel like you were doing something. But during the Cold War, when you had all that latent anxiety and all that fear, that's kind of what's going on here. So Ahaz thought, if I, instead of opposing Assyria, if I make overtures to them and try to make an alliance with them, that might be the better option. Because I don't want to be annihilated, so why don't I make nice with them? And so he tried to, and he paid tribute for a long time. So all the while this is going on, God sent the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz to encourage him to trust the Lord, who had been faithful to the promise that he had made for so many generations, that David would never lack a descendant to stay on his throne, and his kingdom would be stable. That's what God promised, and Isaiah was sent to encourage him. But Isaiah was also sent to warn him not to trust in people for deliverance. When you trust in people for deliverance and safety, it's like wandering in darkness, hoping to find a way out. You're not going to. So beginning in chapter 9, God assures Ahaz that his promises are sure. And chapter 9 is the second great messianic promise that we find in the book of Isaiah, that promise that one of them that Isaiah is known for. But he's also careful to say that he will indeed deal with pride and arrogance and oppression wherever it is found, not only in the Gentile nations, but also in his own people as well. So we left off in verse 4 of chapter 10. I think it may have been even back in June. The last of the four statements in chapter 10 about God's hand of correction. The verse ends in verse 4. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. That goes back all the way back to chapter 9. So this is directed toward Israel, the northern kingdom, yet still considered by God to be numbered among the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And his stretched out hand will look like the armies of the Assyrian Empire that will sweep down from the north and devour Israel and will continue to threaten Judah. Now, what Ahaz does not know, and what we find out later, the Assyrians will not overtake Judah. The Babylonians will. But he doesn't know that. And this is the war machine, the blitzkrieg, right at his front door. Verse 5 brings us then back to the subject of God's wrath. Let's look at verse 5. I'll just read verse 5 and 6, because that's all I'm going to deal with today. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. His hand that is stretched out holds the rod of his anger, an instrument of correction, and that rod is the feared Assyrian Empire. See, my original intent when I started was to complete chapter 10, to go to the whole thing. It's a lot. There's a lot more verses. There are like 29 more verses. I knew it was kind of more ambitious than I could tackle. But this section covers the word that the Lord speaks to his people about Assyria and his intentions regarding Israel and Judah. So if you want to look ahead, I've divided it like this, that there is a confusing word. The title of the message today is a troubling word, but it's a confusing word, verses 5 and 6. A condemning word in verses 7 through 19, a comforting word in verses 20 through 23, and a challenging word in verses 24 to 34. Like I said, I'll only get to the first two verses this morning. They seem to be a bit confusing and disturbing. They're both centered around the issue of God's wrath. Now, in speaking of this, I do want to caution against a couple misconceptions. I mean, the first is that when somebody talks about the wrath of God, sometimes the impression is given that God is a perpetually angry deity, always on the lookout for somebody that he can rain fire down upon. Remember that God is perfect in all of his attributes. He is not mean. He's not grumpy. He's not vindictive. He's not petty. He's not a pastor. The second, of course, is this. First of all, don't have the wrong impression of the wrath of God. But secondly, don't ignore passages like this. Don't ignore the wrath of God. Don't try to make it something that it isn't. Sometimes we we look over these, we think, well, you know, of course, we're Christians. We're in the age of grace. And grace means that God has taken a completely new approach towards sin. Or we think that, well, you know, this sin, it's an Old Testament concept. And we're in the New Testament. And as one popular person said, that we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Forgetting that the Old Testament was the scripture of the New Testament writers, and that New Testament doctrine is based upon the Old Testament, and that for our purposes, as we said earlier, the most frequently quoted prophet by New Testament writers is Isaiah. And yet, I read verses 5 and 6, and I admit to being disturbed by these statements. They have been troublesome to me this week as I have looked over this. I've wrestled how to present these, how much to emphasize, and then how to apply them to our congregation as well as the body of Christ at large. Now, I'm not sure if I'm going to succeed in that, but I'm going to take a try. So here we are. So first of all, a troubling or a confusing word. Notice he says, woe to Assyria, and we'll talk about that later because it starts off with a woe to Assyria. But he says, Assyria, the rod of my anger. So that's what puzzled me to begin with. That's the first troubling statement. As soon as we finish reading, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. We read verse 5. There's no subject heading in the original scroll. It just flows right into it. In verse 4, the speaker is the prophet telling them that God's anger is there. His hand is still stretched out. But in verse 5, it is the Lord now who speaks. This is the same paradox that the prophet Habakkuk faced. How can a holy God employ a wicked nation against his own people? How can God do that? I mean, after all, haven't we heard that if we are going to be used by God, we need to be fit instruments for that use? We need to be clean vessels for the master's use? So then how does this make sense with what we have come to think about God? And so that's the first thing that is puzzling. How does God use people like this, or why? And secondly, how does the Lord, through this prophet, speak of God's people as a godless nation? I think those questions need to be addressed. First of all, though, I think we need to see that this passage deals with the question of sovereignty. So one writer said this: this is one of the most important passages in the Bible on the sovereignty of God. What is the sovereignty of God? It is his ultimacy as king of the universe. It is his glorious throne from which he rules all things in unfrustrated supremacy. You see, it is the prerogative of sovereignty to use any tool he desires. And irrespective of whatever implement he may use, the key thought is not what God is doing and using, but why he's doing it. And that's the idea. We get hung up sometimes on the what, and we don't think about the why. It's not the rod that is significant, but it is the one who uses the rod. Although in verses 7 through 19, it does tell us that God will indeed deal with that instrument that he's chosen to use, but it is the one in whose hand that tool is being used that is important. Verse 6 makes it very clear who is doing the doing. He says, against a godless nation, I send him. and against a people of my wrath, I command him. Then again at verse 12, you jump down there, he says, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of those. But you see, there's no question about who is active here. There's no question about who is doing this. We've mentioned here the sovereignty of God a lot. And I've said this before. I think some of you are probably tired of hearing about it. But we need to be continually reminded of God's sovereignty. Simply because he is sovereign and we are not. And I know that we know that intellectually. But there's that tendency within us to act as though we are sovereign. I mean, every time we think we know better than that which God has disclosed in his word, we are exerting a pretended sovereignty. Every time we question any of his demands, we are exerting or trying to wrestle from him his sovereign prerogative. Somebody has rightly noted that there is only one God at work in the history of the world, calling the nations and commanding them to withdraw. And this is where our worldview matters greatly. Is this a world? Is this a universe created by an omnipotent God who controls all things after the counsel of his own will? Or is it a world of random chance with physical laws that developed over time, no direction and no purpose behind anything that happens? Of course, we hold to the former. I would rather have a God whose ways I do not understand, but whose ways I know are directed to good purpose, than to live in a universe where things just happen. And that's what we have. I may not understand why God sends and commands the Assyrians to fight against his people. I can't explain that. But I can trust his wisdom. I can say with Abraham, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? According to his purposes, God will bring to bear whatever circumstances are needed to deal with his people for their ultimate good. It's not always for our liking. It's not always for our comfort. It's not always for our prosperity. But it's always for our good. And I have to mention that we maintain this truth without accusing God of authoring evil. The Bible is very clear that God is not the author of evil, although he will allow evil in his divine plan. You only have to look at the cross to see how that works. In ways that are beyond our imagination, Christ was the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And yet we read that it was Satan who entered Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus to be crucified. God does not produce evil, but he's sovereign over it. And he will use it, employ it to accomplish his intentions. And I think that's what's taking place in this passage. And we'll see in the next verses that he will still hold people accountable for the evil and wickedness they do, even though he may employ that as a tool. The use of the rod of God here is fueled by the Lord's anger. You notice there's three words in these two verses to describe the anger of the Lord. The word anger in verse 5, it's a word, Hebrew is a very picturesque language. It's a word that pictures the flaring of the nostrils when somebody's just really, really upset about something and they're breathing heavily and their nostrils flare, rapid breathing. Fury in verse 5 expresses rage or indignation. And then the word wrath in verse 6 is a word that expresses an outburst or an overflow. Now, I don't read too much into those words because they are basically synonymous words. But the picture that they paint is not one of mild disappointment. It's not that God is in heaven disappointed with this. In fact, the image is further pressed in verse 8. End of verse 6. To tread them down like mire in the streets. Friends, that's not disappointment. That's not annoyance. It's not frustration. That's furious. What do we make of the wrath of God? J.I. Packer, a very smart man, described it as his active, resolute opposition to all evil. Somebody else said that his wrath is not moody vindictiveness. It is the solemn determination of a doctor cutting away the cancer that is killing his patient. And for God, the anger is personal, not detached and clinical. The doctor hates the cancer because he loves the carriers of the disease and will rid the universe of all their afflictions. I think this should give us pause when we consider the reality of the wrath of God. We are so accustomed to the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that we forget about this important aspect of the character of God. Wrath and anger are necessary components of God's character. They are an outgrowth of his sublime holiness. A holy God cannot be neutral or complacent regarding sin and wickedness. He has to be furious with sin, and he can do it in a way that's not wicked and sinful. And again, the cross is exhibit A of this. Jesus hung on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was being made sin for us. And the full measure of the wrath of God was being poured out on Christ as our substitute. You see, that wrath should have been mine. I should have experienced that wrath. I should have been tread down like mire in the streets. Worse than that, I deserve to be cast into outer darkness, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But Jesus took my place. That's so important, because Jesus didn't just die as an example. He didn't just die as a victim. He didn't just die as a martyr. He died as a substitute for us so that we could escape the wrath of God, which is described in our text as anger, fury, and wrath, and is real, and we deserve it. And Jesus took it in our place. We see mentions of this idea of the wrath of God in Scripture. Sometimes it's unsettling and disturbing and causes some confusion. But we should immediately consider our Savior, who took the wrath upon himself. Well, the other part of this that causes some confusion is the beginning of verse 6. Against a godless nation, I sent him. A godless nation? You read Romans 9, Paul describes his kinsmen according to the flesh in these terms. He says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promise. I mean, certainly these were God's chosen people, descended from Abraham, brought out of Egypt, and now rooted in a land under the rule of a descendant of David, the king to whom the Lord promised to establish his throne forever. How does he call them godless? Someone has noted that, relatively speaking, Israel is more profane and godless than Assyria because she has had more light to reject. If her moral state is higher than Assyria's, it's also true that she has fallen the farther distance. So Jesus' words, to whom much is given, much is required, apply to Israel and Assyria and to the modern West as well. So just let this sink in for a moment. The Lord describes his own people as a godless nation. So the Jewish people were not atheists. They took pride in worshiping the one true God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. They were not idolaters like the Assyrians or the Philistines or any of the nations around them. And yet they were godless in that their faithfulness to God was a pretended faithfulness. If you read again Isaiah chapter 1, from the very beginning, he says that they are a sinful nation who have forsaken the Lord and despise the Holy One of Israel. That's in chapter 1, verse 4. They're very religious. Read chapter 1. They're careful to observe the feast days, offer the sacrifices, attend the solemn assemblies, but they're godless. Ours is a godless culture. Now, I could launch into a tirade condemning the godlessness in our public lives, in our moral lives. We could talk about the godlessness that displays itself continually in the news and in the entertainment world. We could raise the worn-out lamentation that prayer has been removed from the public education system. 10 commandments have been taken from public buildings. Manger scenes are banned from public parks and property. That's not the most alarming. We don't expect this vile world to be a friend of grace. What to me is the most alarming is not the godlessness of the Assyrians around us. It's the godlessness of those who profess to be God's people. It's the godlessness of the professing church. Notice he doesn't call Assyria the godless nation. They're his own people he calls the godless nation. That idea has been the most distressing to me as I prepared to preach from this passage. I want to make two areas of application. First, to notice the godlessness of the professing church. Doesn't take a whole lot of insight to see that the evangelical professing church, I'm going to limit it to our evangelical tribe. I'm not talking about the liberal denominations and all of that. I'm talking about those with whom we would have some affinity, doctrinally and everything else. The professing evangelical church, in large measure, I know it's a generalization, but moving from faithfulness to God's word. Moving from faithfulness to God's word. I read this statement this week. It was about a call, and one of the references was to Pope Francis will be calling whatever they call their group of cardinals, and they're going to talk about some policies, and one thing they want to talk about is how they can maintain their position on marriage and yet somehow still give a blessing to same-sex unions. A very prominent church in Atlanta just had a conference that was tried to broach that subject as well. You know, how Christians are to be more affirming in the context of the LGBTQ plus agenda. I don't know if I got enough alphabets in there or not, I'm not sure. It changes all the time. But here's what Carl Truman says, if you know Carl Truman, he's a brilliant man. He says, it's the role of the prophet to call out the church when she's too close to the world. The prophet doesn't go to the world to tell, doesn't go to the pundits to tell that the church is not worldly enough. And that's what's going on. There are prophets saying, no, the church is too strict. They're too dogmatic. They're not affirming. They're not worldly enough. And scripture is interpreted through the lens of contemporary culture and massaged in such a way that it conforms to our modern sensibilities. There's a lot of that taking place. And we need not rehearse all the issues. And this is nothing new. It really isn't. Jesus confronted the same mentality when he delivered his Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 7, as he's winding down and getting ready to have the altar call, he says in Matthew 7, 21 and 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So there's godlessness in the professing church. Secondly, though, I fear godlessness in First Baptist Church. That's where our concern lies as shepherds. If you think that's unfair, recall what we just noticed about God's people in Isaiah chapter 1. Faithfully performing the required tasks, but it was without regard for God. It's possible for you and me to attend church, to join in with the singing, even to drop an offering in a plate, but to be practical atheists in reality. Christ and the gospel may have no meaning for us outside of the church, outside of when we gather together. Outside of when people have to notice. We may be assembled Christians, but closet atheists. You may profess to know Christ, but never assemble with his people. I find that troubling. You may profess to know Christ and never open your Bible outside of church. Now, hopefully, you open it when we come together. It's kind of what we want to do here. But that's not it. All of those people throughout all the generations of Christianity who went to the stake and went to their death for the sake of having the scriptures in their hands will rise up in condemnation against us if we do not read our Bibles. Those who never even offer the simplest prayer to God. Oh, unless they're in trouble and, you know, they need help or something's going on, they need to go to the divine vending machine and put in a prayer and expect a product to come out. Or maybe they're very active in things that look like ministry. I read that list in Matthew 7. That's pretty impressive. I've never cast out a demon. I have no desire to, but I've never done that. I've never done any of those kinds of things. But the issue is not what you do. The issue is who you know. Or more accurately, who knows you. Now, don't think that I'm judging or condemning. I'm not. But I'm concerned that this could become our street address. Godless people, 8957 East Market Street. Now, don't forget that this is the same God who spoke to Moses in Exodus 3. He said to Moses, "Tell the Lord." Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come up to me." This is the same God we're talking about here. He is the same God who said to Moses as he displayed his glory in Exodus, Exodus 20-something. "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." The God who displayed his anger and fury and wrath in Isaiah 10 is the same God who was moved with compassion over the suffering of his people in Egypt. The same God that will ensure, as it says in verse 17, the light of Israel will become a fire. And he is the same God of whom it is spoken in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." So in a strange way, and I want to end with this, in a strange way, we should praise God for his wrath. I mean, it's part of who he is. And we are to give him glory in the perfection of his being. It shows us that he is a holy God, and his holiness will ultimately vanquish sin. And when we feel God's rod, never forget the purpose of God's rod. It's not meant to destroy, it is meant to correct. And finally, without the cross, without the wrath of God, the cross makes no sense. It makes absolutely no sense. You say, "Yes, but it's an expression of love." Well, not by itself. So I was here this week, and I watched a couple of guys climb the cell phone towers out here. And I pulled over as I was pulling in. I said, "You guys going to climb again today?" He goes, "Yes, sir." I said, "There's not enough money on this planet to get me to climb up there." I think Brenda would pay somebody to go up there. But there's no way in the world. But let's say, for example, I climb the cell phone tower and I say, "I'm going to show you how much I love you." And I jump off. That would be insane. I would be insane to do that. That's not an expression of love. But if you had done something and your punishment was they're going to haul you up on that tower and throw you off, then if I took your place for no other reason than I loved you and you went free, that is love. Christ suffered God's anger and God's fury and God's wrath in my place because of his great love. And how can those who know this, how can those who are the objects of his grace ever flirt with the notion of being called godless people? May God help us. Let's pray. Father, we are certainly in awe of the nature of our God, a God of unspeakable wrath, but a God of unspeakable mercy and grace. These two, in our own minds, don't seem to be able to converge, but we are grateful that we have a God who is far above our capacity to understand him. Thank you for being the God that you are. Thank you for satisfying this wrath in fury and anger in Christ for lost sinners. We thank you that we have a part in him. I pray today that you would draw others to Christ. I pray today that if there are people here that still are under the curse of the wrath of God, that today they would come to know Christ. I pray also that we who call you our Father would live in such a way that we are not godless people, that we demonstrate by everything that we do that we love God and that we belong to Jesus Christ. We ask this, Father, in your name and for your glory. Amen.
Please stand one more time with me.